Turn with me in your Bibles first to 2 Corinthians 1. 2 Corinthians 1, we're going to read the first 11 verses, and we're doing that in light of what it is that we confess in Lord's Day 1 of the Heidelberg Catechism. We're going to confess that together after our reading of 2 Corinthians 1. Hear then the word of God. Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ, by the will of God, and Timothy, our brother, to the church of God which is at Corinth, with all the saints who are in all Achaia, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of mercies and God of all comfort, who comforts us in all our tribulation, that we may be able to comfort those who are in any trouble with the comfort with which we ourselves are comforted by God. For as the sufferings of Christ abound in us, so our consolation also abounds through Christ. Now if we are afflicted, it is for your consolation and salvation, which is effective for enduring the same sufferings which we also suffer. Or if we are comforted, it is for your consolation and salvation. And our hope for you is steadfast, because we know that as you are partakers of the sufferings, so also you will partake of the consolation. For we do not want you to be ignorant, brethren, of our trouble, which came to us in Asia, that we were burdened beyond measure, above strength, so that we despaired even of life. Yes, we had the sentence of death in ourselves, that we should not trust in ourselves, but in God who raises the dead, who delivered us from so great a death, and does deliver us, in whom we trust that he will still deliver us, you also helping together in prayer for us, that thanks may be given by many persons on our behalf for the gift granted to us through many. Thus far, the reading of God's holy word and that theme of comfort that is noted or struck, that note that is struck so clearly in 2 Corinthians 1 is that note that is struck at the beginning of the Heidelberg Catechism as well. In your Forms and Prayers books, it's page 201 and 202. In your Trinity Psalter hymnals, 872, page 872 is where you find Lord's Day 1. We're going to recite these words together and make this our confession, not only by word to be sure, but by faith from the heart. So congregation, what is your only comfort in life and in death? That I am not my own, but belong body and soul in life and in death to my faithful Savior Jesus Christ. He has fully paid for all my sins with his precious blood and has delivered me from the tyranny of the devil. He also watches over me in such a way that not a hair can fall from my head without the will of my Father in heaven. In fact, all things must work together for my salvation. Because I belong to him, Christ by his Holy Spirit also assures me of eternal life and makes me wholeheartedly willing and ready from now on to live for him. And how many things must you know to live and die in the joy of this comfort? Three. First, how great my sin and misery are. Second, how I am delivered from all my sins and misery. And third, how I am to thank God for such deliverance. This the church does believe. Beloved congregation of our Lord Jesus Christ, as is so often the case, Shakespeare manages to say in a few words what it takes mere mortals hundreds. Though there are countless examples of this available, I'm thinking particularly of King Richard's monologue in Act 3, Scene 2 of Richard III, the one that begins, "No matter where, of comfort no man speak." That's just eight words, but there's so much more. Richard, prior to this, has been going on about how, as God's chosen king, he will be protected and defended even by the earth, if need be. And then wave after wave of bad news comes, at the end of which he is essentially all alone. Richard goes at the beginning of this speech from the top of the world to the end, or at the end to the bottom, with the world rising up to destroy him. And it is in that moment of greatest misery that he says this well-known opening line, "No matter where, of comfort no man speak." And with just 8 words, Shakespeare takes the experience and the agony of millions, a despair that cannot be put into words, and he gives them a voice. For have you never heard these words spoken by your neighbor, friend, or even fellow believer? Well, maybe not those 8 words in that way, but the anger and despair of them can be heard from those we encounter every day. Those among us who work with the broken and the despairing of our world undoubtedly find Richard's words familiar. Many we encounter in our world express this kind of sorrow, this kind of despair, this despair that you cannot soothe with a few kindly words. When we are small, our mothers would draw us into their arms and quiet our fears with their comforting words. The sound of her voice was often enough to bring us peace. But there are times when, in the face of the darkness of this fallen world, nothing you say will lift the hearts of those burdened by grief. You want to say something. You want to encourage that neighbor suffering from depression. You want to give peace to that child's heart that's been abused. You want to bind up those that are brokenhearted by the cruelty of those who should have loved them. You want to speak a word of encouragement to those broken by grief. But what can you say? What words will heal those deep, deep wounds? Well, we try. Too often we try with trite and empty phrases, with cold comfort, and with words we don't believe ourselves. You cannot imagine the foolish things people say to wounded spirits in an effort to bring healing. Where silence is called for, too often words are piled high in the hope that one of them will help. And in such a moment, you might well hear from a friend in one form or another, "No matter where, of comfort no man speak." And it needn't be as dark as all that. In the culture in which we live, there is a certain hollowness, a certain "what's the point" attitude, an "eat, drink, and be merry, for tomorrow we die" perspective. Not that all men are walking around with long faces, endlessly reciting Edgar Allan Poe, just that there is a certain hopelessness that pervades our culture. From the dystopian worlds of Divergent and Hunger Games to the despair expressed in the writings of Christopher Hitchens, our world is increasingly characterized by a shrug of the shoulders and a "meh" attitude. And there is in this negativity and emptiness an echo of "no matter where, of comfort no man speak." Words our world has come to believe can do very little to address the burden of this life. We had this experience, my son and I, when we were in the Netherlands working through the Rijksmuseum, watching how art changes over the history. If you're familiar with the Rijksmuseum, you begin in the Middle Ages in the basement and you work your way to the third floor. And on the third floor, you see the modern art. And on the third floor, when we were there, was a piece of art, I suppose, that was really nothing. It was something any child could have made. And it was hanging on the wall. And my son and I were the only ones there. And I said to him, "Do you see how despair has taken over the art of the modern world? Where once the great masters spoke with clarity, now emptiness pervades the art of this world." And to which the security guard said, "Many would disagree with you." And I said, "Then explain to me how that's art." He says, "It's worth a lot of money." That's our world's view of life and meaning. And I don't mention this to be unduly morose or to join in the despair of our age where everything's meaningless. I mention this for two reasons, or one reason with two sides. I mention this because the despair of this world is real. Despair and hopelessness are more common than we imagine, both in the church and outside of it. There are real and difficult burdens carried by many, burdens we may not be able to see, but are there nonetheless. There are those among us for whom a tear falls, unbidden, at the sound of a voice, at the mention of a name, or on an anniversary. And instead of papering over these challenges of life, we ought to acknowledge them. We cannot provide comfort if we do not first admit that we are a people scarred by the wounds of this fallen world. But, And this is the second reason for mentioning this. As Christians, we have the answer. We have the balm that soothes our sorrowing hearts. We have the blessing that can sustain us even in grief. We have a way to real and profound confidence and comfort. Not an easy fix, to be sure. Not a simple solution. And certainly not just a trite recitation of well-worn words. But by God's grace, we of all men are not left to the despair of this world. We are not like Richard. And we do not have to say, of comfort no man speak. For we have a hope that we cling to and guard tenaciously. That's, it seems to me, the value of Lord's Day 1. I think it's the value of the Heidelberg Catechism as a whole. As difficult and demanding as this confession is, as we study it week to week, it keeps us from sinking below the line of despair. For consider how this Lord's Day addresses those things that so often cause us to struggle, to doubt, and to despair. In the first place, the Catechism identifies, rather insightfully it seems to me, that guilt is so often what robs us of our comfort and confidence. Guilt, says the Catechism, is one of those things that weighs our spirits down and causes us to struggle. Everyone struggles with guilt, don't we? As believers, we know why we feel guilty. We know about God's will and our failings and the consequences of that rebellion. And so does the devil. He has the habit of reminding us of our unworthiness before the Lord, whispering into our hearts those times that we sinned against our God. There are times, are there not, when we know why the psalmist wrote, "Out of the depths I cry to you, O Lord." As the waves of our guilt and the shame of our sin washes over us, threatening to drown us in them, we cry out to God. The point is simply this, that we all bear the weight of guilt in our lives. But how do we deal with the burden of that guilt? One modern author offered this brilliant resolution to the problem of guilt. After offering a lot of words explaining things, he concluded in this way, "My guilt, in other words, is not a sign of my guilt, but of my innocence, even my victimhood. It's only by forgiving myself for the wrongs which I bear no direct responsibility for that I can live a first-class life." Now think of that. I must forgive myself for not being guilty, but for feeling guilty. That's what passes for as comfort in the world in which we live. Our world finds a way to avoid the press of comfort, finds a way to speak away and to deny the reality of our guilt. Our world never addresses the root cause of our guilt. They simply refuse to believe it exists. In fact, because guilt is such a common experience for Christians, many are inclined to condemn the church and speak of it as the cause of all our guilt. We're told that guilt is foisted upon us by humorless men who know nothing of the joy of life. And many buy into that lie, believing that their nagging sense of guilt will be eliminated if they leave the church and walk away from the faith. But they're wrong. All the self-help books, all the talk about the guilt of white men, all the efforts at explaining guilt away makes that abundantly clear. Now, it's not surprising that our world would prefer its endless arguments for why it's not guilty, all the while using chemicals to numb their conscience, because the only way to true freedom from the pain and misery of guilt is the awful cross of Calvary. That means confessing my guilt is not only real, but also my responsibility. That means admitting I deserve judgment. That means placing myself in the one who is angry, or in the hands of the one who is angry at me because of my sin. It means admitting that I may not continue living as I have been. That doesn't sound very appealing. That's the way of death. That's the way of humiliation. You cannot be proud while you're admitting to being a sinner. You cannot sit on your throne of self-worth if you're covered in your own filth. Sin is awful, wicked, and requires eternal condemnation. That's why the natural man wants nothing to do with this guilt. And this is why we struggle with it so often too. But to be sure, it's easy to admit that we're sinners, theoretically, technically, temporarily. But paying the price of that confession is altogether too expensive. To admit concrete, real, and ugly sin is to expose ourselves to the ridicule of others, to put ourselves in the hands of people we're not sure are going to be nice to us, and to remove any prospect of advancing along the pathway of success and pride. Admitting sin in ourselves, in our loved ones, is no easy thing. And so we sanitize the gospel. We diminish its demand. And we talk about guilt in vague terms. But we'll never know the peace that passes understanding this way. And what a peace it is. The gospel is like a multifaceted diamond that sparkles in the light no matter which way you turn it. In fact, the more you turn it this way and that, the more its beauty is revealed. The beauty of the God who saves his people with the sacrifice of his beloved Son on a cruel cross. A sacrifice so perfect, so exquisite, and so powerful, so definitive, that you need never doubt, never fear, or never lay awake wondering, is it true? It is not just true, it is the truth. Whatever else you think you may know about this life, this is absolutely true. Jesus Christ came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am the worst. And in that certainty, all the lies of the devil, all the marks of sin, all the doubts that beset us are stilled and quieted. That is the balm that soothes our sorrowing hearts. Yes, confessing our sins means exposing ourselves before the piercing gaze of our righteous God. But there we discover that he has covered us in the perfectly white garment of his beloved Son. And this is a persistent encouragement to our wounded spirits. When your griefs overwhelm you, there is no more comforting truth than to know the power of these three little words. It is finished. What a comfort. In a world full of guilt, we alone have the answer to the problem of guilt and the source of perfect comfort. The debt has been paid. Your debt has been paid. Jesus' sacrifice is sufficient to cover you. Yes, even you, the worst of sinners. His perfect sacrifice offered by incarnate God for the sins of his chosen ones has fully paid for all our debt. Now that's comfort. And there's a comfort that does not deny the truth, but deals with it. And deals with it so effectively. Now of course it's not just guilt that disturbs our hearts and minds in this life. So does our smallness and our frailty, our insignificance. When we're small, when we live in the cocoon of our home and in the simplicity of our lives, it's easy to be bold and brash and to think that we have life by the tail. But then a microscopic virus leaves a gaping hole in our hearts and lays this world low with its power. Or, if you will, a decision by some bean counter on the other side of the world means that our job is gone. Or we survive one trial, one suffering, only to have a second come and lay us low again. And after dragging ourselves back to our feet, yet another wave of misfortune crashes over us. And in all of this, we begin to understand and to recognize that we are not in control in this life, that we are but a bit of dust on an immense marble in this almost infinite blackness of space. Or at least that's how it can feel at times. Now, as believers, of course, we frame this in theological terms. We know that God is sovereign and that at some point we must do with God. But that can be a frightening prospect. Be careful what you pray for, we remind ourselves. If you ask the Lord to use you for his glory, you may find yourself in a place or in a condition that you do not want or cannot bear. We have this nagging sense, don't we, that God will deal with us in a way that might not be nice, that he might do something us that we don't want to do. So instead, we wrestle with the lesser actors of this age. We rage against disease. We blame the careless person who caused us grief. We condemn the circumstances that brought us to suffer. But all that does is build up frustration in our hearts. Look at the world around us and the measure of anxiety, the measure of anger, the measure of frustration that is expressed in the violent protests that so quickly rage in our world. And our world has no problem laying the blame for all of life's troubles at the feet of God, of the God that they don't believe exists. They demand to know how an apparently kind and sovereign God could possibly let people suffer so. They refuse to accept a God who doesn't accept or doesn't satisfy their expectations or fulfill their requirements for this life. that he should enforce the consequences of their rebellious choice against him is entirely wrong. He ought to remove every hindrance from them, and he ought to give them their best life now. And yet for it all, their rejection of the Lord doesn't remove the trials of this life. It only makes them pointless. And so our world descends into anarchy and frustration, a frustration that we know a thing or two about as well. Have you never had to wrestle with the question, why? Why must I struggle through this? Why did this happen to me? Why wouldn't the Lord do things another way? We know God is sovereign in all that he does, but that doesn't always give us comfort. Sometimes it's the very thing that robs us of comfort. It's the thing that makes us doubt, question, and fear, and understandably so. We tend to begin with the conviction that we know what's best for us, and then when God's dealings with us don't line up to what we are experiencing, we struggle. And in fact, it's at those moments that we find it hard to draw near to him. We will begin to withdraw from him, to avoid the pain and the grief that his will for our lives seems to ensure. We begin to doubt that our Heavenly Father can be trusted. Our experience, our pain, the heartache that we endure seems to tell us that God's sovereign plan is not good. But what if God's dealings are always good? What if his wonderful providence not only averts all evil, but actually turns to good whatever sorrow we may experience in this fallen world? What if all things must work together for our salvation? That would be meaningful comfort, don't you think? In the midst of a chaotic world, that would be real and powerful comfort. But to do that, not only must we see that God is not only sovereign, but that the God who is sovereign is our Father in Jesus Christ. The issue is not, is God sovereign? Of course he is sovereign, he is God. The question is only, who is he that is sovereign? Is he kind or cruel? Is he involved in this life or is he a distant deity? Is he a faithful God or is he given to changing his mind? The real question we must ask is not whether God is sovereign. He must be, for he is God. The real question is this, does he love you? Because if he loves you, he will work all things for your good. If he does not love you, then tremble, for nothing will keep you from his vengeful hand. Do you see why knowing that we belong to Christ then becomes, even in our smallness and in the experience of this fallen world, in the sorrows and the griefs of this fallen world, such a source of great comfort? We are but bits of dust in the grand expanse of time and space. But our Heavenly Father is almighty and wonderful. He did send his Son to die for us. He did pay the price for our salvation. He secured our eternal lives with the sacrifice of his Son. Our Father loves us powerfully and perfectly in Jesus Christ. And in his embrace, we find a refuge that is unshakable and a security that is unbreakable. Not even sin and death can pry us from the hands of the one who allowed them to be nailed to the tree for our sake. We can know this no matter what our experience may tell us, that we are secure in Jesus Christ. We can know that, not just in the times of peace and tranquility, but especially in the storms and terrors of this life. In those moments, we can know that we are exactly where the Lord wants us to be, and that he will use this for our good, for he is our Father who watches over us and counts the very hairs of our head. But it's a costly surrender that gives us this peace. You see, you must trust this Heavenly Father with your entire life. You must accept that he knows better. You must believe that his way is good. You must deny your sense of what is good and what is not. It's hard for us to do. We trust ourselves. We trust our experience. We trust our senses. We have a hard time trusting others. And certainly not when we put our trust in the one who may lead us through the shadow of death. Putting our hand in our Heavenly Father's that he might lead us wherever we may go is hard to do. And it is only possible when we know the saving power of Jesus Christ. It's only possible when we know this is true above everything else, above all experience, above all endless thoughts that fill our heads as we lie awake at night, above the fear that can powerfully grip our hearts, above it all, that this is true. Our Heavenly Father loves us more powerfully and perfectly than we'll ever know, because He has sent His Son to die for me. And in that surrender, we find peace in the storms of life. And in that confidence, we are no longer bits of flotsam on the surface of a turbulent sea. We are children secure and hidden in the embrace of a Heavenly Father. And in that security, we can live. That's the last thing we need to reflect on as we seek meaningful comfort in a comfortless world. Our comfort in this life can be stolen from us by guilt and by fear. It can be stolen by the weight of responsibility as well, by not knowing which path to choose, by indecision that can grip us, and the realization that even the smallest decision can have profound effects. We too understand something of the butterfly effect. Now, when we're young, we don't really think of these things. Life is pretty simple then. We do what we're told. We don't always like to, but there's always a certain confidence in knowing that Dad and Mom know what they're doing. Then we get married, and then we have children. Or maybe we don't. Maybe we find ourselves alone. Now what do we do? How should we live? How do we act in such a way to bring blessing? How do we serve? How do we make right choices? Life becomes full of decisions that have profound significance and impact on life. Are we making the right ones? Are we making decisions that will bring blessing to ourselves and others? So many of us can look back on these days from the vantage point of this life, and we can see that our decisions have profound consequences. Will we make right decisions today then that we will look back on tomorrow and say we're good? Or will we stop and scratch our heads thinking, what in the world was going through our head at the time? Poor decisions are not insignificant, and regret is real. And the consequences of poor decisions can be lifelong. In the words of the band Pursuit of Happiness, I'm an adult now. I've got problems of an adult on my head and on my shoulders. And dealing with those challenges can be overwhelming. Surely that's at least in part why the modern age has been marked by mental health professionals and mental health issues. People find themselves uncertain and afraid about what they should do and how they should live. And they look for guidance from someone, hopefully an expert in their field. In a world that was once orderly and structured, we now live in a culture that in which no one seems to know what or who or where they're supposed to go. And the spirit of this age is worming its way into our hearts and minds too. And into this morass, wouldn't it be comforting to know that the path we're walking on is the right one? That we are walking a pathway of blessing and of life, not just in the good days, but especially in the tough ones. And as believers, we do. In Jesus Christ, we do. Our faith is not only oriented to the future, it's certainly that, but we are also a very present people, a people that desire to live in praise and thanksgiving to the living God in our homes, in our jobs, and in our communities. In fact, there is a vital connection, isn't there, with how we live today and where we're going. And even in this, the Lord works His saving power in our lives. For He pours out His Spirit so that we receive all the blessings Christ has obtained for us. And by His Spirit, we joyfully and gratefully give praise to our triune God for all that He's done. We walk with the Spirit. We live by the Spirit. We worship through the Spirit. We rest in His leading and guiding within our lives. There's a great comfort, isn't there, in knowing that our lives are not a series of random decisions we've made, but rather a testimony to the Lord's faithfulness and power and to the Spirit's presence in our lives. It's comforting to know that all we need to do is keep in step with the Spirit and that He will bring us to green pastures. And in a comfortless world, that's a word of comfort we all need. Now, I understand why Richard said, no matter where, of comfort no man speak. I've heard people say that in one form or another in my years of ministry. And in fact, isn't that something of what we read in Proverbs 25, verse 20? Like one who takes away a garment on a cold day, or like vinegar poured on soda, is one who sings songs to a heavy heart. Superficial solutions to the heavy burdens of life don't make them better. They make them worse. If there are to be solutions, if our wounds are to be healed, there must be something better, something deeper, something more definitive. Then praise the Lord that in Jesus Christ we have precisely just such a comfort. Amen. So we pray. Merciful God and Heavenly Father, what a gift is ours to know this comfort, to be able to confess it, that our only comfort in life and in death is that we belong to our faithful Savior Jesus Christ, that He has taken away all of our guilt and freed us from the tyranny of the devil, that You now love us as a Father, guiding and guarding our lives aright, and by Your Spirit equip and enable us to live for You. Lord, may we never fail to stand amazed at this gift, and may we share it with the world around us, a world that is so full of despair, so full of hopelessness and helplessness. May we show the world what it means to live in the joy of this comfort. And so bless us, Heavenly God and Father, as we again embark on a study of this comfort in the things of Your Word and of the confession. Lord, may we be again rooted in Your grace and in Your goodness, and may we rest in Your sovereign grace in Jesus Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen.